Oh my goodness, thank you. Not only do I feel welcome here, I feel, I don't know about you guys, sometimes you walk into a church service and you're kind of thinking, any thought, any planning go into this? Sometimes things seem haphazard. Well, I'll tell you what, this morning, it just seems to me like both the Holy Spirit and our good friend, Pastor Jesse, have really woven together something that is, it's really cohesive and really including that pickle juice moment hit me. Like it got me. And so I'm really looking forward to being able to share with you. As mentioned, we're from the Atlantic provinces, live in Moncton, New Brunswick. Anybody know where Moncton is? Yeah, look at that. There was a time in the past where the answer would have been a lot less hands in the room. Moncton has grown a lot over the last little while, which is awesome. My family and I are here on a bit of a workcation. And so we were able to go to, where did we go? Petrie Island yesterday. It was beautiful. It was really, really nice. We were assured that the word Petrie had nothing to do with Petri dish. So the water was safe, we were told. So I might make sure I know what time it is. Okay, great. All right. So yeah, I was told when Jesse and I were in touch about this, I was told that you guys had just come through the month of July as a bit of an emphasis on prayer and fasting, which is amazing. July is a tough time to do that in barbecue season. So for those of you who spent some time in that kind of, then, you know, God bless you in that. And when we were kind of thinking about like what might make sense to connect out of that was this message that God has laid on my heart, which is helping to find meaning in the mundane. How can we find meaning in the mundane? So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, and I'm just going to open up with a brief word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart here together be pleasing to you, and may your Holy Spirit speak the loudest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's a question. How can we find meaning in the mundane? The word mundane has increased radically in our discourse over the last couple hundred years. So actually, I don't know, guys, have you ever done this where you put a word in Google and you take a look at like the trajectory of that word in print? It's interesting. So it'll tell you kind of over the last couple hundred years how much, not just in volume, but per capita. So because, I mean, publishing has gone up dramatically over the last 100 years. But this little chart, which you won't be able to see very well, but I'll point out for you anyway, you can see that kind of per capita, like the word is, you know, a little bit of a spike here in 1820 or so, but then it stays pretty level. And then you can see around 1960, people are talking about the mundane a lot more in our culture. It seems like something happened where people started feeling like, I don't know, maybe life is a little bit more mundane. And so when I think of like a pop culture reference for this, which is dated now, but I think it'll hit a lot of people in the room. If you think of The Office, the television show The Office, the kind of the B-roll scenes of people just like stapling things together or clicking on a game of solitaire or, you know, trying to mindlessly look at an Excel spreadsheet. I think a lot of us have this thing where maybe we feel like our work is a little bit mundane. Now, I know I'm in Ottawa, and I know that a lot of people here have incredibly meaningful jobs. And I know that some people even still find those jobs at times to be a little bit mundane. And so if I had to bet, which I won't bet because I'm a Wesleyan pastor, but if I had to bet, I would say that all of you have something in your life that you can think of as a little bit mundane. So like if you were a neurosurgeon, you would probably still need to take out the trash. That'd probably be something you need to do. Or if you were like a high-powered lawyer, you know, kind of walking the halls of justice, it's highly possible that you would still need to make sure that your lawn got mowed. Maybe you would pay somebody to do that. I don't know. But, you know, somebody, either way, the details of your front lawn are still important to you in some way. If you're a student here, you know, you're going to school in high school or university, you know, really important, you're learning things are going to change the world, and you got to make sure that you brush your teeth, right? These are things that have to happen. I bet you that all of you could think of something that's just like, yeah, this is pretty mundane, this is pretty boring. And in fact, I would encourage you right now to try to hold one of those things, whether it's from your work, your school, or from your daily life, this thing that you find, like, there's no way that there's any meaning in this. Grab that and just kind of hold it in the side of your brain this morning as we carry forward, because it'll be very important. So I was actually having a conversation with somebody out in the, what do you call this area outside this door? Lobby? What is it? The foyer. There we go. Everyone's got different words. Foyer, if you're American. So you're in the foyer area here, and I was having a conversation with somebody this morning, and I said, we're going to have three kind of different levels. I think of it kind of like a funnel when we're getting towards this. And so the truth is, if this was my church, I still wouldn't know each and every one of you, but because this isn't my church, I know almost none of you. So I don't know, you know, whether this is your first Sunday here or whether you've been here for, you know, since the doors opened a number of decades ago. I heard 1920 maybe this morning. So if anybody's here from 1920, God bless you. That's great. But I don't know if you've been here for a little while or for a long while. And I don't know if you are like a follower, a seasoned, shall we say, mature follower of Jesus, or if you're like, this is my first Sunday, I'm just kicking the tires, I just want to check things out. As far as I know, nobody was checking your card on the way in, so this is a varied group of people. So we're going to have kind of like, I describe it as a funnel. So the very top of the funnel is going to be for everybody. Everybody is going to, I think anyway, you'll tell me afterwards, I hope everybody will be able to get something out of this top part of the funnel. As things go, it will narrow a little bit towards, I mean, spoiler alerts, this is a Christian church. So as things get further down the funnel, there'll be things that will only apply, or at least more strictly, to people who are themselves believers in and followers of Jesus. So hopefully you'll stick with me on the journey. But we're ultimately going to ask three different questions and kind of three different statements as we go along. And so the first way that I believe that we can find meaning in the mundane is by understanding that there are truly no insignificant tasks, that there are no insignificant tasks. The question that you can ask yourself to help move you in this direction is, why do you do the mundane? Why do you do the mundane? When I was in school, I was forced at one point in time to learn this poem. I didn't memorize it, but it always stuck with me. And it's from the early 17th century. Nobody seems to know exactly who wrote it, but it's a kind of oft called For Want of a Nail. It goes like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. And for want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. And for want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. This idea of kind of ramifications, right, of cause and effect, of you'd say a chain of causality, right? So because they couldn't find a nail, ultimately they lost the kingdom. And that's kind of hoity-toity, kind of old English. Anybody ever seen Back to the Future? Yeah, I like those hands. If you haven't seen it, check it out. I think it's on Prime. You can rent it. Relatively clean. The idea, you know, man goes back to the future. He accidentally does one thing, and now not only do his parents not meet, but the future is completely derailed, right? Like everything, now there's flying cars, or I can't remember how it works anyway. It doesn't matter. The future is dramatically impacted because of this small, insignificant change that happens in the past. Science fiction has known that. But the truth is, this isn't just a science fiction thing. This is just true. You think about how this works. So think of the smallest thing you could do. So if I was walking down the street, and instead of I passed somebody, and instead of smiling at them and acknowledging them, I ignored them, their life would carry on and things would be different. But what if something that took me literally no effort and was ultimately trivial, if I just smiled and acknowledged this person, what could be the knock-on ramifications of something that small? Because if that moment suddenly becomes a good moment for that person, maybe that becomes a good day for that person. Hard to say, right? I mean, I'm not trying to put too much, my smiles are good, they may not be that good, but the point is that all of us, our lives are not, they're not merely built day by day, but they're actually built moment by moment. The interactions you have with people when you're getting coffee, the interactions you have with your family when you're unloading the dishwasher, all of those little things, they stack up, you know, for want of a nail, for want of a nail, for want of a smile. All of those things can really stack up. There are actually no insignificant tasks. So I've been a pastor for about 10 years, but and if you, I'm older than 10, and I'm older than 30, so I've had lots of jobs before that. And so if I think of some of the jobs that I had, I at one point in time, I worked at a factory that made IKEA furniture. Oh, I hear those groans. And I mean, this was in the, I think this might have been, okay, it was in the beginning of this millennia. It wasn't in the last millennium. It's been a long time. And so this position could have been replaced by AI at this point in time. I don't know. But I mean, I literally would just kind of stand there, and a conveyor belt would come, and a piece would come, and I would put it in the box. Piece, box. Piece, box. 8 hours, over and over and over again. I did that. I used to haul drywall. So somebody would bring a lift of drywall into an apartment building. I would take a piece of it with another friend, co-laborer, friend. We would just haul it, you know, bring it into the position, go back, get another piece of drywall. Another piece of drywall. You get the gist. And then I worked in bricks. And that's a different game right there. So with bricks, you get pallets of bricks, and you take that pallet and you move one brick over to here. You get the gist. I've worked in a lot of jobs that have what we call kind of repetitive, what I would have frankly considered at the time, menial labor. I wasn't in this for the meaning of it. I was in it for the paycheck so that I could live and do what I actually wanted to do. Anybody ever, I won't, no show of hands for people who've worked a job just for the paycheck. So that was what I was doing, right? And I tell you what, if I look around this room, I see, I mean, you don't get altars at IKEA, but I see furniture that was made by somebody. I see outside of this building, I see bricks that came from somewhere, and I know that there's drywall on the other side of this as well, right? So everything in this building where we gathered for worship, where hopefully most of you woke up indoors this morning, you engaged with a building, you engaged with furniture, all of those things are integral to your life and to my life, and it felt meaningless at the time, but they are the very things that create housing for the meaning. So I hope that you can see that that thing that you view as mundane, as we get further down this funnel, even more, you'll find even more room for it to be meaning. But truthfully, it's just a lie to think that any of the things that we do are insignificant. All right, so not only can you find meaning in the mundane by understanding that there are no insignificant tasks, like I said, that's kind of the top of the funnel, everyone's hanging out. As we get further down to, well, Scripture, I'm hoping we're going to see that by another way is by understanding that God has purposes for all of our tasks. Yes, even those mundane tasks that you're thinking of. And the question that can help move you there is, for whom do you do the mundane? For whom do you do the mundane? And the passage of Scripture that stands out to me when I think of this, what comes to mind, and this is the what we're going to, hopefully, I'd invite you this week. We've heard a wonderful passage from Psalm 90, a great passage from Psalm 63. If you want to go back and circle on any of those this week, that'd be awesome. Colossians chapter 3 would also be a great place to circle back. So this is a New Testament letter. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Colossae. And this is sort of in what we sometimes call household codes. So instructions for living. The Apostle Paul seemed to think that this was really important stuff. And again, why this is further down the funnel is somebody kind of keyed me into this the other day, and most of you probably already know this, but for some reason for me, it was like, oh yeah. So these letters were not stood out in the public square and read out loud. Nobody went over to their neighbor's house and knocked and said, hey, you should check out this letter from Paul. It was only written to people like you, Christians, right? So it was people who were gathered around the name of Christ. That's who would have received and then actually read, understood this letter. So the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae in the first century, and for people who are trying to apply what Christ has kind of deposited into their midst, this verse is what stands out. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Now, I grew up I did grow up in the previous millennium, and so I learned this in the KJV. Anybody know this by heart in the KJV? Whatsoever you do. If it's not a whatsoever, it's not a KJV. And why I like it is because it says do it heartily. Do it heartily as to the Lord. That's a good word, heartily. So that's lodged in the back of my brain. But maybe this makes a little more sense because this is English. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, all your soul. You might sometimes see it's the word suke, right? All your heart, all your soul, as working for the Lord, as not for human masters. Now, that whatever you do, poiete, is this, in other words, the NET Bible, their commentary says, it's likely that it's like whatever you happen to be doing. So in other words, like, it's not, hey, get out there and just do things for Jesus. I mean, there is something for that, of course. We are called to live on mission for him. But there's also this sense of like, whatever you happen to be doing, so like where you are, the vocation that you're currently in, the life circumstances that you're currently in, whatever was on your calendar for this afternoon and for tomorrow morning, whatever you do, do that as working for the Lord and not as for human masters. So I want to kind of hot link this verse towards one that a lot of people would also know, often known as the Great Commandment. So Jesus is asked, hey, what's the most important part of the law? The most important thing that we need to take note of and follow if we want to love you and follow after you. And so in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus replies this way. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So, hey, heart, soul, we get that, right? And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I love, and now translations are funny, and everyone, you can, the Greek says this, and my translation says this. And this is challenging, I know, because sometimes people can kind of judo move this. But I really do think that we, even in just plain English, we can skip over the word like it. So the second commandment, we think of them often as it's an order of hierarchy, first and second, right? You come in first place, and then you come in second place. And maybe that is the case, and I think that maybe there is some kind of an ordering here, but the word like it doesn't just mean it's like, it's also good. I think it means it's similar to it. So like the second commandment is like the first commandment. So you can see that there's actually an analogy here. Why am I honing in on this? Because when I grew up, I knew I was supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I learned that in Sunday school. I learned that when people were drinking pickle juice. I knew that from the get-go. But I, to be honest with you, I was just like, I mean, I knew how to love. I knew how to love my family. I knew how to love things that I could see and things that I could, you know, interact with. But I didn't understand how to love a God that was in some respects kind of disembodied and distant to me. I didn't understand how I could love God, practically speaking. And I think Jesus, in some ways, knows that. And so what he says is, if you want to know what it's like to love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And you will see that it is very, very similar. So in other words, how we can love God is by loving our neighbor who was created in God's image, right? And so why bring that up? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, not as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So when you do things for other people, because make no mistake, the people who received this letter in Colossae had human masters. Actually, without going down a rabbit trail, I'll try to restrain myself. They were, the people who were being addressed here were, for lack of a better word, slaves. So they definitely had human masters. But But Paul and the Spirit of God speaking through him was saying, whatever you do, whenever you do those things that you are, that looks like it's just giving back to these people who are your kind of your overlords, or even your neighbors, the people that you're kind of co-laboring alongside, whenever it looks like what you're doing is serving them, actually what you're doing is serving God. So that is an incredible way of finding meaning in things that, you know, I mean, you know, opening the door for me is one thing. Opening the door for God, that's a whole different story. So for our friend who was holding the door open this morning, I mean, that is, you know, when you're doing that for people who carry the image of God with them, I mean, that's a pretty meaningful thing to do. So how do we find meaning in the mundane? Well, we can do that obviously by understanding that there are no ultimately mundane tasks, but we can also do that by understanding that God has a purpose for all of the things we do, the big things and the small things. All of those things, if they are going to serve your neighbor, well, then ultimately they're going to be serving God. So when you unload the dishwasher and put dishes back where they belong, I mean, yes, hopefully next time you need a bowl, you'll know where it will be. But if you have other people that you're going to be hosting or other people that you live with, you have made it so that their life is better. And because you've done that, you can choose to understand that by doing that, you are passing a little bit of glory, not just onto the people, but onto the God who made and loves those people. The same thing for washing those dishes, the same thing for doing laundry, the same thing for blowing the driveway whenever you end up doing that, if you end up mowing the lawn or having snow. All of those things that you're like, how could this be meaningful? Think about doing those things, not for yourself or not even just for your family member, your neighbor, or your community member, but for the living God. Everything is meaningful when you're doing it for God. Okay, last but not least, as we get further down this funnel, we're getting near the bottom here now. So like I said, we start at the top. I think everyone can just kind of understand this and apply this. And then if you're kind of interested in Jesus and wanting to know more about him, when we get near the bottom here, I have to be honest, this is for people who are, they're believers in, followers of Jesus, and are getting towards a place where they actually have they have God's Spirit and presence living in them. Now, that's open to everyone. And in fact, hopefully we'll get a chance to talk about that a little bit more this morning. But what I'm going to say kind of really applies mostly to people who have found their way there or who are finding their way there. Ultimately, the most ultimate way of understanding that there are no insignificant tasks is by experiencing God's presence with us in all of our tasks. And this question then is not just for whom, but with whom do you do the mundane? With whom do you do the mundane? It's one thing if you hold the door open for somebody, for God as he walks in. But what if God was standing alongside you, opening the door for the neighbor as they walk in? What if instead of you unloading the dishwasher, you know, in a way of honoring God, what if God was with you, helping you unload the dishwasher? I mean, that's pretty cool. I love it when my kids help me unload the dishwasher. How much more would I love it if my Creator was helping me and standing alongside me as we were unloading the dishwasher? To give you a bit of a window into what I'm talking about here, I'm going to invite you to understand a little bit more about an individual who was actually he's a 17th century individual. So I'm going to give you a bit of a testimony. We're going to hear from somebody who was passed on into the great cloud of witnesses this morning. Our church back in New Brunswick, we're going through a series, Heroes of the Faith. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11. And that talks about that great cloud of witnesses, right? Well, that great cloud of witnesses is not only people from the Old Testament times, not only people from the New Testament times, but the great cloud of witnesses carries on, second, third centuries. We keep going. In fact, we all have an opportunity to one day be a member of that great cloud of witnesses for the generations to come after us. And so in the 17th century, there was a man who was born in somewhere in France. Nicolas Hermant was his name at the time, but he became known to us, at least in the Anglo-speaking world, as Brother Lawrence. And so Brother Lawrence, he as I said, he was born in a French in France, and he was born just into a kind of a peasant community, and he ended up joining the army as a very young man. And one day, in the woods, he just had this kind of radical encounter with God. It's a strange experience, but he was taking a look at a deciduous tree in the middle of winter that was dead, and he somehow realized that this tree would go from death to life. That when spring came around, it would blossom and bloom. And he just had this kind of download from God, obviously having, you know, some church context as well, but that he was offered that very same new life. And from that moment forward, Nicholas, who became known as Lawrence, was never the same. But he still had to serve out his military contract. And then after he finished his military contract, he became a footman. And I don't know what a footman is. I've watched Downton Abbey, but I still don't quite understand what footmen do. But he was a footman for a while. He did that. But by the time he was in his mid-20s, he had joined a monastery, a Carmelite monastery in France. So he was about 25-ish, 26 when he joined there. And he passed away in that monastery, I believe at the age of 80. So he lived as a monk for about 55 years. And during that time, he didn't climb his way to the top of the monastery. He didn't become somebody who was a director. He didn't become somebody who was a confessor. He had two jobs during those 55 years. One, he repaired sandals and shoes. And two, he worked in the kitchen, primarily not as cook, but as the cleaner in the kitchen. That's what he did. It took him a long time to get comfortable in the monastery. It's a very, very, though he was in the military, it was a very, very different way of life, obviously, being in the monastery. And he didn't, though he'd had a radical encounter with God, it doesn't mean that he had been somebody who was really formed in the Christian life. So it was a lot of learning, a lot of becoming comfortable with kind of, you know, understanding things about the Christian faith and how to live those things out. And they spent a lot of time in prayer. If you know much about most monasteries, I think a lot of us, if we have no experience with monasteries, think of them as primarily houses of prayer. But actually, they spend a lot of time working. They become kind of self-sufficient communities. So they do end up, they usually end up having some kind of an output that they can actually sell that raises funds for them. So, but absolutely, there is a lot of time praying, waking up early, praying. And after years and years of this, Lawrence had become able to what he kind of called host the presence of God. So yes, he found that when he would spend time praying, he knew God's voice, he could hear God, he experienced what it was like to have God with him in the room. But what became notable, I mean, I think a lot of people who would spend, you know, countless hours praying would have that same, hopefully that same experience. But what became notable for him and why we know about him is because he actually made a bit of a something happened in his life where he was able to feel that presence with him, not only when he was on his knees in prayer, but when he was in the kitchen scrubbing pots from oatmeal that had gotten burned to the bottom from the breakfast meal. In fact, it came to a point where he would tell people, actually, I feel and sense God's presence with me as much there as I do in prayer. And so he had learned over time what it was like to have God with him everywhere he went. And when God was with him everywhere he went, then clearly nothing could be insignificant. How could something be insignificant when you have God with you while you're doing it? If King Charles walked into at your breakfast table tomorrow morning, suddenly, I'm going to guess that your breakfast will get a lot more exciting, right? He's an exciting guy. I chose to use him as a political example because then I don't have to name any politician. So if King Charles sat down at your breakfast table tomorrow, your Cheerios or your bagel would suddenly take on a different hue, right? Even if your menu didn't change at all, your breakfast table looked exactly the same as it did before he strolled in, all of a sudden, it'd be like, this is a little more interesting. It's a little more exciting. And I tell you what, I met that guy. He's okay. God, that's a different story. The living creator of all things, he's at breakfast with you? What? That's crazy. We have the opportunity to walk through life with God. So, Lawrence had a prayer that he would pray. Now, the reason we know anything about him, he wasn't a terribly literate person. He wasn't somebody who spent his time studying. He wasn't somebody who actually wrote books. Somebody else wrote on his behalf. And if you take a look, this book is usually known in English as The Practice of the Presence of God. Practice of the Presence of God. And it's kind of broken into two sections. The first section is this individual who I can't remember who they are. They wrote down a bunch of conversations that they had with Lawrence. And then the back half of the book is a letter exchange back and forth kind of between the two of them. It's not a great, honestly, as a read, you're not like, this is well written. But I'll tell you what, it is mind-blowing. Every paragraph is just something that should take you aback, just to be like, humans can live like this? I mean, actually, hopefully, some of you do live like this. This is where I get to confess that just because I'm up here as the one who's holding the microphone and sharing with you, I mean, I talk about this funnel. I'm somewhere between funnel 2 and funnel 3. I'm hoping to get towards a place where I can walk through this world knowing that the living God is not only alongside me, but within me. I mean, I know it's true, but I don't always live like it's true. But when you read, and actually at the end of this time, I'm going to give you an opportunity for a free e-copy of this book if that's something that you would like. It's a very short read. But the only reason we know anything about him really is because of this book. And in this book, we have this prayer. This is the prayer that he would pray when he would be moving essentially from a time of prayer towards his time of work. And this is how it reads. It says, "My God, you are always close to me. In obedience to you, I must now apply myself to outward things. Yet, as I do, I pray that you will give me the grace of your presence. And to this end, I ask that you will assist my work, receive its fruits as an offering to you, and all the while direct all my affections to you." It's beautiful. And it's really the heart behind his life. I would have a hard time memorizing this. I could do it. I'd have a hard time memorizing this. But when I distill this down in a way that I think I understand it, the way that I would arrive at this in a what I might kind of call like a breathe-in, breathe-out type scenario is something a little bit more simple. Only helpful, I think, if you can bookmark it back towards this. But Lord, since you are with me, help me to be with you. Lord, since you are with me, help me to be with you. Right? The Lord wants to be as close as our very breath. Not just some disembodied, unimportant, or unclear God, but the God that we know through Jesus Christ as enlivened by the Holy Spirit. The God who is three, the God who is one, the God of the Bible, the God that this church knows and believes in. But God, since you are with me, help me to be with you. In that same passage, Matthew 28, we read, well, the same book, Matthew 28, and when Jesus is getting ready to go, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." In the gospel, according to John in chapter 14, he says, "It's going to be good that I go away because I will send you a comforter." And then in a few chapters later, you know, the high priestly prayer in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Oneness, closeness, this is what God wants for us. It's just that we don't always take the time to train ourselves to live in that place. It can sometimes be easy, maybe on a Sunday morning, maybe at a camp experience, but to actually help that feeling move down into our kind of autonomic system, the places that we don't have to consciously, actively be aware of it, but it becomes something that we just... So, you know, if you spent some time over this last month in prayer and fasting, or maybe August is going to be your month, or maybe it'll be February when Lent rolls around, but when you spend some time really carving out more time to hear God's voice, more time to recognize not just what he's saying, but how he sounds when he's saying it, It'll be my prayer for you that in that process, you will learn how to carry that presence with you everywhere you go. How do we, do you remember that mean, that mundane thing that I asked you at the beginning? Is it still there? So unlock it now, hold it out in front of you. How could that actually be meaningful for you? By understanding that there are truly no insignificant tasks, right? It's not insignificant. It has inherent meaning. By understanding that God has a purpose for all of our tasks, just by knowing that God wants to serve other people and wants us to serve other people. And then by experiencing God's presence with us in that task. Why do we do the mundane? For whom do we do it? And with whom? I mentioned that I was going to offer you a free ebook of Practicing the Presence, as well as the prayers themselves. If you would like to, you can scan this QR code. I don't know if you guys are QR code people. I'm not a huge QR code guy, just to be honest with you. It's there. And if you're just like, no, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. My phone doesn't do that. If you talk to Jesse, we can figure it out. We'll figure it out. So the word mundane is, as we mentioned, it's kind of gone up in popularity. People often, sometimes we call it the malaise of modernity. A lot of people just kind of feel, the world's a little bit blah, things are blah. We're looking for an escape from that. So when I said mundane, you probably thought of that. Mundane, right? This kind of lacking interest or excitement. Dull. Synonyms, blasé. But actually, if you look up a dictionary definition worth its salt, if you find mundane, you might also find this description for the word. Of this earthly world rather than a heavenly or spiritual one. And if you like etymology, like I do, fun with words, you'll know why mundane is like that. We're in a pretty bilingual place. So the word mundane, you know, it comes from the word, it's in Latin, I believe it would be, what does it say? Oh, yeah, so mundus would be the Latin word for it. So if you, mundanus in late Latin or in French, mondain, or if we have any Spanish or Portuguese speakers, I think it's mundo would be the word. So you can see world is kind of right in that kind of, so that's where we get mundane. So in other words, not just kind of boring or blasé, but we can think of things that are mundane. Remember that thing, that task? It's just kind of, that's of this world, right? That's worldly. That's not heavenly, right? And if you are, you know, somebody who's read the Bible or you've been in church for a while, you know that we should have, as Christ followers, we have a bit of a tension with this word, this word worldly, right? Jesus says that we should be in the world, but not of the world. The world and the sin, world and sin and devil, sometimes these can seem almost like overlapping Venn diagrams of badness. World equals bad, right? But one of the most, if you memorized you know, anything, you probably memorized John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So God actually loves the world. Yes, some things can be worldly, and that's not great, but the things that are in the world, actually, God loves those and wants to redeem those and wants us to be, as he said, salt and light that sprinkles flavor and, you know, hope all over the things of the world. So I think I'm going to invite, I understand we're going to sing a song here in a moment called Build My Life. And this is a beautiful opportunity for us to sing this song together, because this song, the chorus says, lead me in your love to those around me, right? This opportunity to respond to God, and those things that you think of that you're like, this can't be meaningful. This can't really contribute to God's kingdom here on this earth, can it? But it could if we offered not only the big parts of our lives, but the little parts of our lives to him. So let me just pray for us before we sing this song. Lord, we thank you for your ultimate and unfailing love for this world. We thank you that you love us. You love our neighbors. You love the people that look like us and sound like us and the people that look nothing like us and who don't even like us. You love this world so much that you are willing to send your son to live, die, and to be raised to new life so that others could have the hope and holiness that you offer. So help us, Lord, as people who follow after you, to also carry your presence with us. If you love the lilies of the valley and say that they're clothed in splendor, you are certainly not against little things. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to see that nothing is insignificant if it's done for you and if it's done with you. Lord, speak to us this morning and fill us anew with your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.